23rd chapter of Acts, really hitting narrative portions, kind of spreads out a little bit, but we'll see some things that might be helpful along the way. It's kind of like our lives, you know, it's everyday, some of it kind of everyday stuff that you don't think anything is going on, and perhaps things aren't going the way that we would hope they would, and it not necessarily things in Paul's life seem like every day, but there are some everyday kinds of things that that he goes through as well, and he's moving to the Lord moving him to a certain end. So Paul has presented, as we enter into this chapter, to the unbelieving Jewish brethren, his justification for his ministry to the Gentiles. But he was soundly rejected when he claimed, and I want you to notice this, it's real critical, it's a critical point about Paul and his ministry, being rejected by his own countrymen. It was for this reason, when he was rejected, when he claimed that their God had appointed him to go to the Gentiles. That was offensive to them. Chapter 22, verses 21 and 22, you'll notice that's as far as they would listen to him. Once he said that the Lord had said, I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles, and they gave him audience to this word. That was this constitutes the major reason why the Apostle Paul suffered from his countrymen, the Jews. His imprisonment was because he dared to claim that God, their God, has sent him to go to the Gentiles and preach to them salvation. That's what offended them. I want you to share this remark. It's not found in any other of his epistles. It consists in this, that Paul in these two epistles attributes in Ephesians and Colossians in particular, attributes his imprisonment not to his preaching Christianity in general, but to his asserting the right of the Gentiles to be admitted into the church on an equal footing with the Jews, and without being obliged to conform themselves to the Jewish law. This was the doctrine to which he considered himself a martyr. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause, and it's interesting, this chapter, Acts 23, is the chapter where he begins to be called the prisoner. Here it begins. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Notice that. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you, word, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. This was of the Lord, and they rejected him altogether because of what he was doing with the Gentiles. Ephesians 6:18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In Colossians, verse 24, chapter 1, where we're at in our studies, referring to him, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, Gentiles, he says, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my body in my flesh for his body's sake, which is his church, whereof I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. And again, in chapter 2, verse 1, I would that you would know, that you knew what conflict I have for you. That offended his countrymen, the Jewish unbelievers, very much. They rejected him. And at this point, if we could put ourselves in his place, it looked like that everything he was doing was falling apart. I mean, he was discounted in his ministry, and he's going to be falsely accused, called a seditionist and such and so forth. In spite of the results that he saw, he continued faithful in the ministry. And this is very important as we work through this, just, and it's brief. But just because things don't go the way that we think they ought to go, we shouldn't just throw up our hands and quit. We're to keep on serving the Lord. That's who we serve. Paul kept on going. He's a prime example of that for us. I'm telling you what, when you're in the thick of it, and you're ministering and you're being a witness for Christ and all that you do at work and things like that, it's not going to go well. I was talking to a brother this morning, and I remember years ago, we'd taken it upon ourselves to preach the gospel in the office. And that didn't go over well, and it offended me. It set me back. I told my boss, she was the one that told me that I can't do that. I said, you guys can stand around here and talk on government time and talk about flowers and gardening and hunting and all these things. But the moment I mentioned Jesus, everybody, and I'm telling you, it got to the point where they were all upset. And I had to regather what I was doing, consider whether I was doing the right thing, the way I was doing it. I was younger, not according to knowledge necessarily. Could have done it better. I admit some of that. But you don't quit witnessing for Christ. Now, that's where he is. And we need to be remembered about that. Now, the chief captain, we're going to find out his name. He's the one who sent the soldiers down among the mob. They were going to kill the Apostle Paul. We find out his name in this chapter is Claudius. Lysias Claudius, a Roman first name, Greek last name. We remember he bought a citizenship for a great sum, it says. They most likely named him that, Lysias, and he was probably a Greek, Claudius. He ordered that the Apostle Paul be examined by scourging. Remember that. However, once Paul disclosed that he was a Roman citizen, the chief captain dismissed the examiners and chose another course of action. He would now bring, and that's where we are, chapter 23, Paul before the Sanhedrin, which is called the council, and hope to determine what the charges are against him to find out a just cause for this great public disturbance. So this chapter covers a period of 2 days. Paul, it begins with in verse 1, earnestly beholding the council, the Greek Sanhedrin, the Jewish council of elders that have come together. He earnestly beheld them. I'm thinking about a man. We have enough information knowing that he has had an eye disorder. His speech is contemptible. He's not someone, perhaps like me. I don't like listening to my own voice. I don't know how you deal with that, but I don't like listening to my voice. It seems like something along the line. It's not very encouraging. You got to listen to what is being said more than to the tenor of the voice necessarily. You consider his bodily presence is weak, and we gather that from 2 Corinthians. He has this eye disorder, as we mentioned, and yet he is concerned about, he's not looking for a fight, but he loves his brethren, and he gets eye contact with them, and he's trying to tell them these. He has another opportunity, and he looks for a moment that he might plead with his countrymen. I think we ought to do everything that, as if it depended on us to preach Christ to others and witness Christ, as if it depended on us, and yet it all depends on the Lord. Let's be like Christ and let it just work the way He will work it. Whether or not we're received, whether we're received or not, the success or failure of this really depends on the Lord, and we know He's going to get to Rome. We know that Paul, it seems like he's having some doubts about things, but yet he's going to be personally brought to a courage because of the appearance of the Lord to him in this, in I think the next day. But he stands and he earnestly beholds the council, or says, he earnestly beholds the council and said this, "Men and brethren in the flesh, not in the Lord, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Everything that this man had done, as far back as he could remember, he had a clear conscience about it. And we're not talking about just since he came to faith in Christ. He believed that he was doing the right thing before Christ. He was doing the things according to the law. And we're talking about his outward display. He had a wicked heart just like every human being has. But before Christ, he even had this witness in his conscience before God. He says in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. He mentions that again. He has committed no outward moral act before God that offended his own conscience. One man says he did not act contrary to the dictates of his own conscience, but according to them in which his view was to the glory of God and the honor of his law. He protests and to them bringing God in for a witness. Now I can tell you that conscience isn't a reliable thing to work by. People say, well, I feel like, and I feel this. Well, your feelings are just wrong. It's wrong. But he was working from the principle of the Old Testament and working outwardly those things and had confidence before the Lord in it. But he was with that also saying that his going to the Gentiles was not an offense to him in the least bit, because the Lord had sent him. But I warn anyone about it. Ignorance is not being presented here as if it justifies sin. It cannot be said, according to Romans 1, that acts of unrighteous acts, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, these that are without the Lord are willfully doing these things and know they are against God. There's no ignorance involved here. They're doing it. Romans 1:32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Paul's outward acts were according to the dictates of his conscience before God, according to the law. He truly thought, and Jesus said so himself, he truly thought that he was doing God's service. The Lord said so in John 16:1, that there would be those who would kill them, the saints of God, thinking that they do God's service. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Now, he did not know evidently that Ananias was the high priest. He had been familiar with high priests before this, Caiaphas and Annas, but not Ananias, because he does something that he has to kind of backtrack on, and it gets him into a little bit of a tight spot. But look at how this is handled. This one says, said to Paul, Paul says to him, God shall smite you, thou whited wall. A whited wall is not just a painted wall. It's a plastered wall. It's a wall like they had. It covered, they put this plaster on it, and it covered the imperfections. It made it look better than it actually was. They did that with tombs. 23:27 of Matthew, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, of whom this group is. Hypocrites, the Lord Jesus says, calls them. You are like unto whited sepulchres. Obviously, we know what tombs are all about. They had more like caves then. And they would dress them up. But what were they for? They were for holding the dead. No matter what you do, we could have the nicest box in the world made. But the fact of the matter, what's going into that box isn't going to care in the least about how it's garnished. So it's considered a plaster. He said, you whited wall, God's going to smite you. They were, and he's saying that there's something wrong with your heart. And with them in particular. You've got an outward covering, but I know what's going on in so many words. It moved my mind to consider something just for a moment. You know, they plastered over the walls. They hide the defects, cover it up. And really, it's kind of a type of men and their moral and religious actions without Christ. They're just covering up. It's a facade of what's really, covering up what's all going on inside the heart. We as the people of God have a new heart, a new mind. By the covenant of God, He did this. I looked at the scripture, and I thought about it for a while, and considered, you have a person who has a heart transplant. And what they do is they take out the old heart, they redirect the blood through a machine, and they take out the old heart, and they put in a new heart, another heart. Now, it's the same human heart, but that's not what the scriptures show us. The order is completely different. He doesn't take out the old heart and put in a new heart. He puts in a new heart and will take out the old heart. But at the moment, it's just we have both. But the time's coming when the old will be done away. In Ezekiel 36:26, you'll see this order in the other places as well. But he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I thought the order was very good. It chewed to the scripture. What is our heart? What's going on? As the people of God, things ought to be different. I can tell you, and you can confess the same thing. There's no joy for the child of God who hides his sin. It can't be. I get all eaten up with it. I know you have to be the same way. Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth always, but he that hardens his heart shall fall into mischief. It's different for us. We can't rest content with things in the heart. Can we? When I say the dirty word, even in the heart, I don't get by with it. Do you? When we think the wrong thoughts, do we dwell on it and continue on and play with it? Or do we get convicted about it and thank God for a cleansing again and the restoration, the fellowship? Isn't that what it's like? I hope so. Because if it's not, you're dead. But he says to him, "You sit to judge me after the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law. It was wrong by the law of Moses to have one beaten until he had been proven guilty of a crime." Nicodemus himself said in John chapter 7 verse 15, with his own in the council, and they were considering the Lord Jesus, what they would do, what could they do with him. And he says, "Does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does? No, it's not according to the law." And verse 4 of our text, "And they that stood by said," Paul didn't know this, "revilest thou the high priest? You rail upon him?" It's contrary to the law. And Paul even brings it up. He said, "I didn't know, brethren. I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest." Now, we had mentioned earlier that the issue of the law was not fully comprehended in about Acts chapter 21 or 19, somewhere there. Remember that? Jesus Christ is the high priest, and he's presently seated at the right hand of the Father. There really isn't an high priest at that time. It's just a matter of time where it will really be done away. But they hadn't come to that knowledge yet as fully as they will. Paul said, "Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And there are scriptures in Exodus 22:28, this one, "Thou shalt not revile the gods." And gods sometimes refers to those that are in power. "Nor curse." Use profane language to show disdain. "Curse the ruler of thy people." So Paul says, but look at the wisdom. Now it got to be the Lord at work. How could you think to do these kinds of things and turn this around? But the Lord had to be working. He says in verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, in the Sanhedrin, 'Men and brethren,'" notice this, I was a Pharisee. He says, "I am a Pharisee." It's as if today, I think, it's come to a place where, you know, you're a Democrat or a Republican. It's kind of a political governor. And he says, "I am a Pharisee. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. My family's in this." And it will come up here in just a minute about the family. "Of the hope," or concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, "I'm called in question. I'm being judged about this thing that you claim to believe, the scriptures teach." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided by his words immediately, as if this were a room divided in two, that a wall came up between them. There was a stand between them, and it wasn't going to come down. And they became divided. A schism was among the council. For the Sadducees, now he explains what's going on. They say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. That is, they confess the resurrection and spiritual beings. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." We're not going to be God fighters in this instance. We're going to we're leaving this be as it is. Now, it looks like it's a like he might have gained some friends. It was the wisdom of God working through him, obviously. But I would just say that not too much should be read into this moment when the Pharisees appear to help Paul. After all, it was just a day or so earlier that the two parties were going to beat him to death had it not been for the intervention of the chief captain. The Pharisees had been particularly troublesome to the churches all along. You might recall this. They came to Antioch, Syria, being liars and deceivers, trying to compel the Gentile saints to be circumcised and subject themselves to the law of Moses. You remember that in earlier studies? Paul was able to exploit the differences between these two parties to his advantage. And so he exemplifies this saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." That's it. They were both his enemies. But at the moment, their attention is diverted from him to their differences. But they are enemies of him, of God, and his people. And, as we read, it looks like they are complicit in a conspiracy to have him murdered. Verse 10, and you'll see that in just a minute. "When there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him back into the castle." They evidently had been around him, and it looks like they began to have physical contact and were fighting over him and would have pulled him apart. Now, so the chief captain is responsible for this Roman citizen's safety. That's his interest. He must protect this man. Right or wrong to him, he must protect him from harm. Verse 11, "And the night following, the Lord stood by Paul, him, and said, 'Be of good cheer.'" I thought the interesting one, got digging around like I need to do. And I looked up the word cheer, because in the Septuagint, the word is translated, the Greek is translated, courage, having courage. And yet the word cheer was used, so I got it out. Now you think of cheer. It's to instill with hope or courage. That's what cheer means. And so I learned something more about this word. "The Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer.' The Lord came to him on purpose and gave him comfort," cheered him, "and gave him courage, the courage that he needed to move forward." I think that's special, special care it shows of the Lord for his people, that he would come to them and comfort them in this time. What a loving Lord. He says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness also at Rome. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together." We don't know who exactly they are, but we know their number. "Bound themselves together under a curse." It's a duplicated anathema. "Cursing themselves with a curse, saying that they would neither eat or drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy," this covenant. "And they came to the chief priests and the elders, who are constituted of both parties, Sadducees and Pharisees, and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a curse, under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye, chief priests and elders," noted in verse 14, "with the council signify, give an indication to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, ever he come near as if to you, before he reaches to his place, are ready, prepared to kill him. That's the heart of these people. When someone should have stood up and objected, this is wrong, it's not right, everybody is for it. And notice this. And when Paul's sister's son, his nephew, heard of their lying in wait, it just makes me think he was a part of the, at least some contact with the Pharisees. I believe the family, is my opinion, is as a part of this ruling party, has been given an ear overhearing this, and it works to his advantage. When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, they were going to ambush him. He went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Very discreet about it. This whole deal is kept very discreet. I mean, no one knowing anything. Not even the soldiers in the vicinity. This is kept close. Watch how it works. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him. He didn't tell the centurion. Nobody knows, but Paul, his nephew, and he's going to take this straight to the chief captain. So the centurion takes him. So he took him, verse 18, and brought him to the chief captain and said, and here's the first time he's called this, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed or asked me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand. And I don't know how young he is. I would think that being it's Paul's sister, that he's probably of age. So not necessarily leading a little boy around, but a young man. Eutychus was a young man that fell out of the house, the third floor window, when Paul was long preaching. He's called a young man. But bring this young man to thee, he says, who has something to say unto thee. I don't know what it is. Here you go. Then the chief captain took him by the hand, went with him aside privately, alone, separated from everyone else, and asked him, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed. And this word is the same one that Judas used when he covenanted with them for 30 pieces of silver. It's the very same word. Similar things that had happened to Christ are happening with the Apostle Paul. We saw it as we were looking at these words. He covenanted. The Jews have made a covenant to desire thee that you would bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. As if they really want to know more accurately the truth involved concerning him. But do not yield. Very interesting word. It's built on the word trust. Don't trust them. Do not yield unto them, for there lie in wait of them more than 40 men which have bound themselves with an oath, under a curse is the word, that they will neither eat nor drink till they've killed them. And now they're ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart, gave him some advice, and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. Keep it quiet. It's very important. Now remember, he's responsible for the safety of this man. The less people know about it, the more secure Paul will be. And so I believe they really kept it close. See to tell no man that you showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions And proof of in the scripture what a centurion is a leader over 100, because that's exactly what we'll see here. He called two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, a good distance away here to the coast, and horsemen 70. You got 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. At the third hour of the night, have them ready to go. 9 o'clock tonight, get them ready. It's 472 soldiers by what we read here, those two and all those under them. 472 soldiers. They're called an army in verse 27. They are gathered, they're to gather together at 9 p.m. and take Paul away. Says, he goes on to instruct them, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on. He doesn't have to walk. We're going to give him a ride, get him a taxi, pay the fare, get him over here, do whatever it takes. I mean, they're going to extremes to make sure he's safe. That's a lot of men. Bring him safe to Felix, the governor. That's an interesting title. How do you say the word? H-E-G-E-M-O-N-Y. Hegemony. I think's how you say it. That is a king of a land, a nation, has appointed someone to rule over another nation. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:1, you're to be subject unto the governor. It's something that we might think about in the future. As far as I know, Peter's the only one that uses that word in that way, subject to them. It might help us in our walk. What will we do in a case of anarchy or takeover of some sort? What would you do? Christians should bow to those in authority. We need to consider who it is that's in authority. If another country comes in and they're in authority, I think we'd be better off bowing our heads before them. Soldier or not, you might consider it. And you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, consider it. He wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix. It is I cannot say that word, but it's literally, the Greek is translated, and it's spoken just like hegemony, meaning preponderant influence or authority, especially of one nation over others. That's an important word. It ought to be in our vocabulary now. Unto the most excellent governor Felix sends greetings. This man, he explains, was taken, in this epistle he explains to Felix, was taken of the Jews and should have been killed. Notice how he distorts the truth here. He takes out this to cover himself because of what he had done wrongfully to the citizen in binding him to be flogged or beaten. They strapped him, getting ready to flog him. He should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. That's a little bit out of order. He found out after it, but he's covering his tracks. It's serious business. So he's covering that up. In verse 28, and when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into the council the first time there, whom I perceived to be accused of questions concerning the law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers. I've done all I can. I think he's relieved to have had Paul move to another area now. And gave commandment to his accusers also to say before you, Felix, what they had against him farewell. He closes the letter. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which is about 68 miles away by a path of some sort, according to the books. Caesarea is. Antipatris, Patris is about 42 miles away, so it's going to be an all-nighter, because the men are walking as well as those on horses, but they're walking only as fast as the men on foot can go. They brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they, referring to the 200 footmen and the 200 spearmen, they left. This is the word that means aloud. It means to aloud, let. And it's a simply archaic way of using L-E-F-T. They left, or allowed, the horsemen, the 70, to go with him on to Caesarea. And returned, that is, all the footmen, 400, to the castle. Who, when they came to Caesarea, the 70 with Paul on horses, and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, seeing this group of people, seeing the significance, must be very important, he takes and reads the letter immediately. He asked of what province he was. This is even my responsibility. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, evidently that means he was part of his authority, he said, I'll hear thee, said he, when your accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. That's the same, the Greek is praetorium, is translated as praetorium once, judgment hall, common hall, and praetorium. Also, one palace. It wasn't just a dump. He's being put up in a very, very nice place for the time being. Paul is granted a limited amount of freedom in about the next week. In the next chapter, we'll see that all his friends, and remember when he stopped by Caesarea, a number stayed there with him and went on with him to Jerusalem. They get to come and visit him and play host and all those kinds of things there in this beautiful place, I hear it was, or read it that it was. So he's granted a limited amount of freedom. And so that closes out this chapter. And you just move on as you see the events take place that make it happen so that Paul continues on his journey to Rome. Thank you for your attention.